Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you for joining us here today. First full week of the new year. 2009. This is, I'm probably going to, you're going to hear a lot about this in the future. But it bears stating, I think, here in the first full week of the new year, we are embarking on what is AMA 50K, if you will, 85th year. And December 14th, which also happens to be Roland Schulenberg's birthday, by the way.
No, really?
He was born the same day as the KFUO.
Wow.
That's why it's important, because it's not just his birthday.
Roland Schulenberg Day.
He'll be 85 in December as well.
Cool.
And he's usually a day sponsor on that day. But this is our 85th year, and we're going to spend all year long celebrating that and exploring some of the wonderful history of and the legacy of our radio station. And
that's marvelous.
Maybe you can help us out with that a little bit along the
way. Can I share you the only story that I know about the beginning of KFUO?
Well, can I ask you to pray first before you do that?
I guess I could.
Yeah, let's get all the perfunctory. Is that the right word?
Yeah, but I wouldn't exactly call it prayer perfunctory. I'll have to talk to your pastor about that.
No, I'm talking about stuff like giving the phone numbers and things.
Oh, okay, yeah. Go ahead.
Mentioning that
we have phone numbers.
Pastor Chuck Spomer is the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
That's perfunctory.
Currently, one of our broadcast worship services on Sunday.
Yes,
enjoy listening
to
that. And Chris Agnew is here today. Chris Agnew is also, you hear him on the Bible study from time to time. He is just in here to do as much damage as he can without anybody knowing it, right?
Yeah, just here to hang out with my home pastor.
There you go. He's Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York, and occasionally on our Bible study. We look forward to talking to him every so often.
Some of the folks that listened to our broadcast yesterday morning also heard Chris. He was, since he's in town and he was in the service, I said, why don't you help me out? And he said, oh, love to.
Excellent.
And I said, we're on the radio. I said, oh.
Excellent. And our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, because one of the things we do here is open up the phone lines to folks so that if they have a question, they want to take up an issue on something, you can certainly do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray, and then we'll hear Pastor Spomer's story. Pastor?
All right. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord God, our gracious Father, at the beginning of a new year, we are reminded of your continual grace and mercy to us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see us through him, you are merciful and gracious to us, and you hold us in your favor. Before you, all of the things that come up in our lives have their perspective in their proper place. In the past year, there have been disappointments and sorrows that we have experienced, as well as joys and wonderful things that have come up. And we give thanks to you for sustaining us through all of them. We ask your blessing upon us during this coming year, that as we face the problems, the challenges, and the trials of this life, as we experience its great joys and the wonderful high places that you give us, we ask that you would always keep us from the temptations of Satan to either doubt your goodness or to count on ourselves for the source of our welfare, and to always look to you and the cross of our Lord Jesus that you have blessed for our sake. We ask your blessing upon us today as we open a new book for this Bible study. We ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, instruct us, but especially move us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that as the days and the years move on, we may cling to him even more tightly and be assured of your forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that you bring. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
All right.
Tell me the story.
Well, back in the early days, the first broadcasts of KFUO,
which you remember well. Right?
Oh, yes, surely. 23?
24, but who's counting?
24, okay. The broadcasts came from the attic of a building down on Texas and Miami, right across the street from Holy Cross Lutheran Church here in South St. Louis. And there was a young seminary student at the time who was just in his first year of seminary. His name was John Spomer. And John and seven of his friends had an octet that would sing. Every once in a while they would tour around, but they were also asked to sing occasionally on those few first broadcasts from the attic of the seminary, and my dad had the privilege of being on the air during that first year.
Wow.
So I always considered it.
You do go all the way back to the beginning.
I do. I consider it a privilege to be able to participate on this station.
I have no idea. I didn't know that. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. That gets our year of storytelling and memory sharing underway. I think.
You're going to have great stories, I'm sure, through the year.
I'm looking forward to it. And we're hoping that this year will be a year of special blessing for our radio station. We have been blessed so much, as you well know.
Yes.
We've been so blessed here. And we're hoping that 2009 will be along those lines.
I want to say one thing, and it's not just because I'm here in the studio, but one of the great blessings that KFUO has, in my opinion, is its dedicated staff, both people who are on the air and those who are behind the scenes. They are dedicated not simply to good radio, but they are dedicated to the proclamation and sharing of the gospel. I just hope that people who are privileged to be able to listen to this radio station can appreciate to a certain extent the dedication that is here, the love of Christ that is here, and that it shows on the broadcasts that are produced here and sent over the airwaves.
Thank you very much, and praise the Lord.
Amen.
We're going to be talking about James in the days ahead. We have just finished up our study of the pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and now we shift our attention to the book of James. You are well aware, Pastor Spomer, that I am working from my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Yeah, that's okay. I've got the real one here.
Which carries a certain amount of baggage with it, and that is that the Pastor John Lukowski of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt is not a big fan of this book. He actually has...
Well, that's because he's up there on the same side of the river as St. James.
Well,
Hey, you also have Tom Baker on the show who for years and years was pastor of St. James on this side of the river.
Yeah, that's right.
So you might have a fan there.
Well, we can check. But he's not here today. You are. Are you a fan or not a fan of the book of James?
I am not.
You're hesitating, and it's making me nervous.
Okay, I'm not a fan.
You're not a fan.
Right. How about the double
negative?
See,
this is what theology does to clear thinking.
Muddies it up.
So do you want to kind of
elaborate
on that?
I am. I appreciate, I think, more St. Paul's writings, Peter's writings, Luke in the New Testament. I appreciate perhaps a little less James, but that's because I use it a little less. There are certainly, I would not say that my opinion of James is less, is the kind of opinion that Luther sometimes expressed about James. Not all the time. He also considered James to be praiseworthy because it set forth, of course, no doctrines of men, but it vigorously sets forth the law of God. But that was also one of the challenges that he had for that book. He said, James tries to make his points too much with the law and not enough with the gospel.
Who said that?
Luther. Of course, then again, you got to remember that Luther was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. James was.
I understand that. Well, you know, in our pastoral letters study, back there in 2 Timothy, I have this distinct memory of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 14. All scripture.
Given by inspiration of God.
Breathed out by God. That would include James.
So
I think if I were James...
You got to remember,
we all love Pastor Lukowski. We love him to death. But I think if I were James, I'd be saying, hey, John, Pastor Lukowski, come over here. I'd like to talk to you a little bit here. All scripture is breathed out.
In the words of St. Paul, who's the apostle?
Yes.
Yeah, isn't it me?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
All scripture.
But then again, you got to remember, is that a reference to the very thing that Paul is writing to Timothy? Does he regard that as scripture? I don't know.
I don't either. But I do.
But he is talking,
here
yes.
it is. I don't have to
Indeed,
think too
we do.
Hard.
We
here
do.
It is right here, right after the book of Hebrews.
Right.
Which is another one of my favorite books.
Oh, love Hebrews.
So, you know, I guess just being a simple-minded layperson, I'm just not in a very good position to qualify which scripture is really good and which scripture is not bad, or whatever it was you said there. I just like to call it all the Bible and...
And use it all the same way.
Exactly.
Of course. And that is what we do. The principle that was enunciated, of interpretation that was enunciated at the time of the Reformation, is that Scripture interprets Scripture, which has been a principle, of course, throughout the history of the Church. A little less so, perhaps, in the modern age, where people pick and choose the Scriptures that they like. Although Luther complains about the very same thing. He said there are those in the Church in his day who would pick and choose which Scriptures they like and would disregard the others. But if you're going to have any kind of thoroughgoing systematic theology, if you're going to have any kind of thoroughgoing biblical theology, you have to take all of the scriptural reference, all of the scriptural witness, and use it all. It is just that those things which are less clear in one place, we interpret in terms of those things which are more clear in other places.
Here's what the editors to the Pastor John Lukowsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible wrote. I'm just going to go to the second half of this statement. Many have claimed that James and the Apostle Paul differed on the question of faith versus works. But in reality, the spiritual fruit that James talks about, that is the picture of what faith looks like practically, demonstrates the true faith of which Paul wrote. Their writings are complementary rather than contradictory. What do you think?
I agree with that. I agree with that. Scripture does not contradict itself, because the Holy Spirit, as the author of Scripture, is, as Scripture itself says, the author of harmony, is the author of peace, is the author of truth, and therefore does not contradict himself from one place in Scripture to another. And so, therefore, I cannot say that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write one thing and contra that inspired James to write something else, but that they would have to be complementary. So we would understand, for instance, James in the light of Paul and Paul in the light of James.
So as it happens sometimes out in the world, out in the media, out in politics and economics, two apparently contradictory things emerge, and then the spin doctors go to work, and they try to explain to us how, no, they're not really contradictory. If you just bend them around a little bit, it can be made to work. Is that what we're going to do here? Are we going to bend things around so
no.
that Paul and James are not contradictory?
We are going to spin them, though, I mean, just a bit.
Uh-oh.
That's not always a bad thing.
You know, those of us who are careful watchers of the media, we don't like spin.
I know. But sometimes spin is not exactly a bad thing. And what we're going to do is spin not in terms of trying to explain away what something says, but we're going to try to read it in the light of the entire witness of Scripture. So that may be considered a spin. How do we spin this? You can spin it in the opposite direction, and you can spin it without looking at the whole witness of Scripture. And whenever you do that, you can misinterpret anything that is in the Scripture, misapply it to life, and end up teaching something which is error. And at worst, heresy.
So who is James? There are at least a couple of Jameses.
Four in the New Testament.
Yeah, okay, four.
We know it's not the Apostle James who was chosen by Jesus, the brother of John. We know that is not him.
He died fairly early after Pentecost, didn't he? I mean, in those early years after Pentecost.
Yeah, he did.
So it's not James. I mean, it's not James the Apostle.
Right.
Okay.
It is more than likely James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. Interestingly enough, James was not a believer initially. It wasn't until after the death and resurrection of his half-brother, Jesus, that James became a man of faith.
So on those gospel occasions where his mother and his brothers came to get him and thought he was maybe...
A little out of his mind.
A little out of his mind. We think probably James was in that group?
Yeah. Yep.
And what do you make of the fact that the evidence suggests that James was not on board, was not even just confused, but perhaps opposed to his brother's notion of his messiahship, and now comes to have a book in the New Testament.
I think it plays out very well what Jesus says about a man's strongest enemies being members of his own household. He was experiencing that, and yet it takes into account very clearly what the Scripture says about the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, when people are confronted with the death and resurrection of Jesus, especially when it's seen in the light of their own sin and their own unbelief, that Holy Spirit works the miraculous thing of bringing people to faith, just as he did with you and me, even though he may have done it in our case through the washing of baptism. It is still that same miraculous thing, absolutely miraculous when he works faith.
Let's read the first verse of James, beginning at the first chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. What are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? I guess the 12 tribes are those Old Testament tribes. There is a capital D on my dispersion word here. What's going on?
Well, that is a term which is used, we would call that the diaspora, a term which is used for the spreading or the scattering of the 12 tribes around. I don't necessarily think that it applies to only those who were, Jewish. The Jewish Christians were dispersed throughout the ancient world as well as the Jews themselves. The Jews were dispersed after 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the Romans coming and taking Jerusalem, getting rid of them. They were back after that until about 130 AD when it became illegal for Jews to live in Jerusalem, and then they were really dispersed. They were spread abroad. But the persecutions that happened within the church, greater or lesser, caused Christians to move out of the area and to take up residence in other places. So what the audience to whom James is writing are these Christians who probably had very Jewish roots, and that's why he refers to them as the 12 tribes. Either that or James was well aware of the way that Paul spoke about the Christians in Romans, when he talks about them as being grafted into the tree, and that that this Israel is not an Israel by descent from Abraham's flesh, but as a descended from Abraham by faith, with the same kind of faith that Abraham had in the promises of God.
The editor's paragraph here preceding the book of James says that this book is dated to about 40 to 50 A.D., which means that it would have been written 10 to 15 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not very long, 10 to 15 years.
No, not very long.
We read in the book of Acts that there was already some discrimination going on in the early church between the Hellenist widows and the Jewish widows and things like that. Is this letter written to a uniquely qualified group of people that we don't even understand or identify anymore? Is this written to Jewish people who, against all odds, have somehow become Christians, and none of the rest of us can even begin to understand what that means?
Well, that's a several-faceted question. I believe that probably the audience is primarily Jewish. The references to the law would make some real good sense to them, I believe. But is it something that we cannot understand? No, I don't think so. I think that with taking a look at the text and delving into it, you and I can really understand what it is that's being said. If we can't understand what's being said, then why would the Holy Spirit include these things in the Scriptures? Because they are indeed written for our learning.
Here's the gist of the question. Since James has been accused by some as being too law-centered or too legalistic, I don't know if I could use that term or not.
Yeah.
Could it be that the reason his letter looks like that is because it's being written to people who had all their lives up until the last 10 years or so, maybe 1 year or so, been following that very legalistic pattern of Old Testament religious observation, Passover, Pentecost, booths, all those things that are personified for us by the Pharisees, and that because that's the target audience of the letter, that's why it contains so much legal language.
I think you're probably correct. That would be one of the possibilities, and a very strong one. What happens when people come out of that kind of context very often is that the freedom that they experience causes them to want to kick over the traces, to use an old phrase. They want to get rid of everything. One of the things that happened in the Reformation was that there were radicals within the Reformation who wanted to get rid of, for instance, the stained glass windows of the churches, the statues that were used in the churches to decorate them.
Get rid of everything.
Yeah, get rid of the organ, get rid of all kinds of music, and get rid of the vestments, and get rid of all of the liturgy of the church in an attempt to be relevant, or at least in an attempt to get rid of everything that was considered Romanistic. Luther's good advice there was that not everything is wrong, and therefore don't get rid of it. I think what James may be doing here is addressing those people and saying, you know, this freedom that you have in Christ is indeed a freedom, but don't forget that there is, along with that, a responsibility still.
Then there's the other side of the coin, and that is, okay, sure, I'd like to be a Christian. I've been a Jew maybe 35, 45, 55 years, but now I believe in Jesus as Messiah. But I want to bring along healthy portions of legal requirements that I learned and felt very comfortable with in my first century Judaism. I want to bring that along into my Christianity. That's how one becomes truly complete, is to keep all those ceremonial laws and regulations. Could that be in play here?
Well, I don't know if that's part of what's going on here, but I would say that what Paul does is combat that idea very, very clearly, that if you want to do some of these things, that's okay. If you require these things, if you say, I would like to bring them along as a requirement, you may not do that. There is no circumcision which is required. But if a person wants to be circumcised as a sign of their dedication to God in addition to their baptism, you know, I don't think he would object, because after all, he had Timothy circumcised.
I wonder what it would have been like to have, more or less, I mean, first century life surely was hard, but more or less followed the rhythm of Judaism and the feasts and the celebrations and the laws, and now become a Christian and be suffering rejection, hostility, and wanting to go back to that. Maybe James has got something to say about that. You're listening to The Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis presents its 17th annual Schola Cantorum, an adult choir member workshop, on Saturday, January 24th. It's open to all choir members, choir directors, and ministers of music. You'll learn and rehearse new choral music and better learn the art of singing. The cost is $60 per person or $110 per congregation before January 16th. You're also invited to a free choral reading session on Friday, January 23rd from 7 to 8:30 p.m. You must register by calling Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I have a loaded question for us to consider today. What would make us really happy? One writer narrows it to 3 points. How most of us would answer that question if we didn't think about it first. Our answers would be money, sex, and power, or variations on those three themes. The problem with these three companions in our life's journey is that they will all abandon us one day and leave us broken in the process. Did you know that Jesus has answered that question for us? Let me read to you what he said. How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as sons of God. Happy are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, I've just been quoting the New Testament translation by J.B. Phillips from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How happy is the English equivalent of the Latin word beatitude? A Christmas carol tells us much the same thing in medieval code language. Parents and teachers used to tell their children about the basics of the Christian faith by singing the 12 days of Christmas to them. On day 8, the singer's true love gives her the gifts of 8 maids a-milking. These are the 8 things that can make us truly happy. Lord, the real question left for us today is, how long do we want to be really happy? Help us to listen to Jesus for our answer, for we pray in the name of Jesus, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
The Afternoon Show is from 3 to 6, Monday through Friday.
Yes, it is.
On AM 850 KFUO.
And I'm there.
You're there.
And you're there.
Just about every day.
And we have interesting conversation about things contemporary and things theological, and maybe give some stuff away.
In other words, we keep you company on your drive home.
Absolutely.
That's basically it.
Getting you home safe. That's our main mission.
The Afternoon Show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here from Ascension Lutheran Church. He is our guest. Pastor Chris Agnew is also here from Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York, and he is just kind of tagged along with Pastor Spomer, so we're not going to make him do any work here today.
He's going to work later on the month.
He can correct you in the car on the way back.
Okay.
Just to tell you all the mistakes you made.
Yeah, that's a good one.
All right, let's read on here a little bit. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. Where James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Probably Jewish people have become Christian. And apparently they're enduring some trials.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think it would be like, Pastor Spomer, to be a believing Jew, practicing Jew in the first century, and to become a Christian? Do you think that would lead to trials?
Well, obviously it did, because that's what the witness of Scripture is. When you would become a Christian, there would be there would be dislocation between you and the members of your synagogue, though you and the members of your family, unless they too were Christian, because you would say the Messiah has come. Messiah is this Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death and is risen from the dead. There would be those who would be in your synagogue who would say, yeah, risen from the dead, we all believe in the resurrection is going to happen at the last day, but we do not believe in a specific resurrection, that one person here would rise from the dead, and that, that this one therefore would be the Messiah, because he was condemned by the court, condemned in the world and crucified. He was put to death as a criminal and therefore could not be Messiah. And certainly not this Jesus of Nazareth, who does not fit the model of the Messiah at all. So there would be some dislocation. You might find yourself put out of the synagogue, which would, had already happened to people in Jerusalem. You might find yourself even on the outs with your family. You might find yourself having a difficult time with society in your village, in your area. There might be some discrimination against you in the job, that kind of thing. And there would be, of course, some people for whom that would not necessarily make much of a difference, because we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that everybody at that time was either for him or against him, and that's probably not the case. There were probably a number of people who were, you know, just fence straddlers like there are now, people who don't believe really a whole lot and don't think it makes any difference what it is that you believe. But I think there would be persecution, and it would be like that, not necessarily government at this time.
Would it be correct to say that in the pursuit of first century Judaism and the legalism that we see exemplified by the Pharisees, for example, tithing a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, or whatever that stuff was.
Yeah.
Really, really working hard to abide by the letter of the law as they saw it, that leaving that kind of, or leading that kind of a life was a path to perfection and completeness. Would that be a correct statement? Let me just add this.
Okay.
Because this is where I'm headed. When James says, let that steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, is he suggesting another path to perfection and completion that would have contrasted with their experience in first century Judaism?
Yes. You got to remember what is perfection and what is completion. Perfection here does not mean moral perfection. Perfection does not mean holiness. Perfection at this point would mean more of a growing in maturity. It would mean becoming completed in one's growth in faith as you move from the, to use Pauline terms, the milk of the word to the meat of the word, so that you become more and more capable of facing the challenges and the temptations of life, because you have learned by perseverance how to hang on to the promises that God makes you in Christ and not look to other things as a source of God's favor. And that's what he's talking about. The testing of faith in verse 3, that is something that God uses to produce this perseverance.
Why does faith need to be tested?
Well, faith does not need to be tested so that God knows whether you have it or not. Faith does not need to be tested so that God knows how strong your faith is or not. That testing is not like we would sit down and take the ACT to see if you qualify. Okay, it's not that way. Or taking your math test when you're in school to see what your grade is. Testing here would be like tempering or putting something into fire and heating it to a certain point, drawing it out, putting it back in, heating it to a certain point, and drawing it out. That tempering produces strength within the metal, and that's the kind of testing that is going on here. God does not even want, is not doing this so that you see how strong your faith is, but so that it gets stronger by process. So there is always a challenge. There's always a challenge to faith in every bad thing that happens in a world, and there is always a challenge to faith in every good thing that happens within the world. It's not just the bad things that test our faith. It's the good things as well. The bad things. There's my cell phone.
Oh,
we talked about that before.
Is your wife calling to correct you on some obvious?
Oh, I don't think so. As a matter of fact.
All right. So when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I could see where after reading this in the letter from James, if you're a persecuted Jewish Christian in the first century, 40 A.D. maybe, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not exactly sure why I signed up for this, because there's one thing I know I don't have ever since I became a Christian, and my family disowned me and my employer booted me out or my master sent me away or whatever it is, the one thing I don't have is joy. Now, here comes James saying, I want you to count it joy when you endure these various trials. And then he says in verse 5, now, if you lack wisdom, I'm thinking I'm going to be saying, that's exactly what I lack. Because if you think that I'm supposed to find joy in this, it's not happening.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says wisdom here, is he talking about common sense, figuring it out, thinking it through? Or is he talking about that biblical wisdom that we sometimes talk about that's hard to understand and difficult to grasp, or what?
Yeah, I think he's talking about the second thing. The Proverbs and the Psalms say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? The Lutheran question, right? What does this mean? To fear the Lord, in this case, means to have that high regard for God that we don't question the kinds of things that he does. He'll talk about that a little later on, verse 6, you know, double-minded man being tossed about by the waves. God knows what he's doing, and the fear of God is to say, God does know what he's doing, and his wisdom is shown in the fact that he never does anything by caprice. God never does anything by chance. God does nothing in his own interests. God always works in my interest. That's what the cross shows. So my wisdom and growing in wisdom is to say, I know that the will of God for me is always good and gracious. Even when I experience trials, I know that that's good for me. Because I would like to have, according to my sinful nature, the temporary stuff of having things run altogether well. I'd love that. I would like, for instance, to have the Powerball ticket that I have in my pocket hit the $105 million. I'd love that. I doubt whether God thinks that's a good thing. That's probably why I've never hit. You know, God just doesn't permit that. Because some of the good things that happen to me are only temporary and they result in long-term, read eternal, disaster for me. And so God wants me to have the joy of eternal blessing, which is found in Christ alone and by faith in him is grasped alone, that he will allow me to undergo the testing now and be supported by Christ and his Spirit through the Word of God for all of the testing, good and bad, that I experience in this world so that I will have that eternal joy. That is why I can consider even these things which cause me temporary sorrow to be joy, because that wisdom is present.
In America, this is an overstatement, but in America, many mainline denominational churches have stagnated, or maybe even are losing membership. Non-denominational churches seem to be growing, seem to be popular. Among those popular and growing non-denominational churches are churches that organize themselves loosely around a teaching that sounds something like, if you believe it and do not doubt it, you can have anything. Mm-hmm. Whatever the desire of your heart is, all you have to do is
speak it.
Is speak it, call it into being, and then apply your faith to it. Make sure that you hold up your end of the bargain by not doubting anything, and it's going to be yours.
The Word of Faith movement.
Yeah. And I have seen along a spectrum of proclamation a kind of a loose approach to this where it's not all that terribly specific, all the way to the very specific, send in an offering right now and you'll have $1,000 in 3 days.
Thank Kneel you on your prayer rug. Send yeah. you $100.
And this is one of the favorite places to go
sure.
if you have that word faith kind of approach. If you lack wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom. Then you ask in faith. You don't doubt. And then you get whatever you want. Now, it's not enough, Pastor Spomer, for you to just say, well, that's wrong.
Okay. But it is.
But well, I knew you were going to say that. But you're going to have to tell me why it's wrong. And if I were in my new non-denominational church, and oh man, it's a happening place, and oh, I tell you what, Fred, my friend Fred over there, he just got $1,000 last week, it was great, and all that kind of stuff. You know, you're going to have to come with something more than, well, that's just wrong. Can you do it?
Okay. First of all, let's contrast some things. There will be mainline churches, mainline Christian churches, who want you to be happy and think that the whole purpose for which God calls us into himself is to make us happy. Okay? So a lot of mainline churches preach that kind of gospel. It is a gospel of social consciousness and a gospel of happiness because of that. All right? Now, that is contrasted to a certain extent with this particular stripe of neo-evangelicalism, this new happening church that you have discovered. Not all of the evangelical churches are like that, okay, that we would characterize that way. But there is a kind of a stripe that is. And what they do is, again, they challenge people with doing something by which they can earn or guarantee this good result, because people like to rely upon themselves. They like the idea of God, and they like the idea of the grace of God. They like the idea of the mercy of God. They like the idea that God favors them, but they also like the idea of mixing with that my responsibility to do something. Okay, God has made the promise right here, but what is necessary for me to do is to rise to the level of that promise and take it from God, as God is holding it up just right now above my grasp. I've got to grow to the point where I can actually take it from his hand. Okay. God never says that. First of all, God is the initiator of all of this. First of all, he tells us what it is that he will do in Christ. He makes those prophecies and promises. Then he carries through in Christ. And then, after he has done all that he does for us in Christ, he delivers these things to us by himself. He does them without our work. He does it through his word, he does it in baptism, and he does it in the Lord's Supper. And anyone who thinks that baptism is something they do has not read Romans 6. Anyone who thinks that the Lord's Supper is something that is simply a symbol has not read the account of the Scriptures, either in 1 Corinthians or in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, as to what Jesus says concerning this Holy Supper. It is the means by which he delivers himself and his blessings to his people. Now, these blessings that he gives to us are blessings which make both the good and the bad blessings. You see, what this word of faith thing does is it places the onus upon us. God says you can't do that. We cannot possibly have enough faith to bring these things into being. What God does is he gives us the faith that we have. And even though we, as sinful beings, have been given this great faith, we do not live up to the requirements of faith. And so God has to live up to them for us. And that's what he does. So even the faith is a gift. The use of faith is a gift. The sanctification which comes as a result of faith is a gift. All worked by God the Holy Spirit through his word and the blessed sacraments.
Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, the thing that becomes difficult to grasp here is, at least from my perspective, if you want to preach, maybe not you, but if one wants to preach that God loves you and God wants you to be happy and he wants you to have the desires of his heart, and here are the steps to do that. You identify what it is you want. You believe with all your heart. You fight off the doubt, and then you get it. There are some people who would say, That makes perfect sense to me. I can follow those steps.
Mm-hmm.
And then along comes James, and he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Let the rich man in his humiliation. What? Who wants to be rich and be humiliated? Those things seem to be convoluted. They don't follow. The word faith approach makes more sense.
Mm-hmm.
So there I am.
Mm-hmm.
I'm stuck with this.
Yeah.
Would I like to be rich? A lot of folks would say, well, sure.
Sure.
That's why they play the $105 million lottery.
Right.
Do I want to be rich and humiliated? Well, not really. Do I want to be exalted? Well, of course. Do I want to be lowly in order to get... No, that doesn't make any sense. Can you sort this out?
Sure.
Well, good.
Yeah.
I appreciate your confidence.
The poor man here in verse 9, the brother who is living in humble circumstances, should take pride in his high position, and the high position that he has been given is to be a child of God, which is the highest position that any human being can have. We have been made children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. God has adopted us into his family because our Lord Jesus has taken into himself, into the Son of God, our human nature. And by taking that human nature and his divine nature to the cross and giving them both there as a sacrifice for our sin and unbelief, he has purchased us back to God. And as I said before, it is he who has done everything to deliver to us that gift of being children of God, forgiven completely of our sins and given the new life that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And there you go. That gives that all to us. So we have, even if though we are very humble, we have that high position. It is not that God says that what he wants us to do is to have a lot of money and be happy, or have a nice life and be happy. That's not what God says. This is considered by some people to be a heresy, but God's not really interested in whether you're happy or not.
He's not?
No. God's not really interested in whether you are happy or not. Because I don't care what. There are some people you're never going to make happy. You can give them whatever they want, and it's still not going to be happy. God cares whether we have eternal life. And that's the issue. That's the thing that gives us joy. Now, on the other hand, you've got this rich man who has all the earthly riches that he needs, and yet he should take pride in his lowly position. What is that? That means that he is the servant of all. God has given him these very gifts so that he might, through them, serve. We have all been given gifts by God, both physically and spiritually, so that we can serve one another in the name of Christ. This rich man recognizes that his life is no longer, because he is rich, than the poor man's. They live the same amount of time. Statistically, on the average, rich people don't necessarily live longer than poor people. As a matter of fact, some of them die sooner. So, you know, the whole thing is that his riches will not get him anywhere in this life. His riches will not get him anywhere in eternal life, certainly. And therefore, he realizes that all that he has is a gift from God. Every day, every moment is a gift under God's grace. The rich man, as he goes about his daily life, is fading away just as everybody else is. He is coming closer to death. Any rich man who recognizes that, realizes that the greatest gift that he has in life is not his riches, or even his family, the greatest gift that he has in life is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, that all fits together when we talk about being under trial. When you're under trial, this is a blessing from God. In the Word of Faith, people say, being under trial is not necessarily a blessing from God. It's a sign of the other thing. You'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, St. Paul says the same thing. God will reward me with the crown of life that he has for me on the day that I enter eternal life, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing.
We have about 3 minutes left. I hope that's enough time for you to give an answer to this question. For most of us, the testing of our faith means something like this, that we know what the difference is between right and wrong. And as we go through life, we are confronted with opportunities to do wrong, and it's at that moment that we need to rely on our faith in order to pass up whatever it is that is tugging at our various weaknesses. Therefore, it's confusing to us to hear that God is testing our faith, but he himself tempts no one. That seems to be contradictory. Can you explain that to me?
The difference between testing and temptation is the difference between God and the devil. The devil tempts us to sin. His intention is to get us to sin. And in sin, let's not make a mistake. The devil understands forgiveness. He understands that we are forgiven underneath Christ. So it's not just the temptation to sin or to do something bad. The temptation is to continue in sin and to allow sin to reassert itself as the operating principle of our life, which will eventually take away our faith. That's what the devil is after. Okay. God, on the other hand, does not tempt anyone to sin, but he recognizes that temptations arise both in the bad things and in the good things of life. Temptation to say in the bad things, God is not good, and the temptation to say in the good things, I can take care of myself. So, what God does in face of all of those things is say one thing to us. He shows us the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our salvation has been accomplished, and he says to us, trust me. You see, in the face of this thing that you're facing right now, trust me. In the face of the wonderful stuff that's happening to you, don't trust that, trust me. Trust me. Always trust me. Even when you can't see what the end result is going to be according to your own wisdom, trust me. Put yourself in my hands, because I can take care of this. And I've got you. It's not so much that we are successful in overcoming temptations to do specific sins.
Less than a minute. Sometimes when we Christians, even us longtime Christians, encounter a very severe difficulty, a hard trial, we look heavenward. We might even shake our fist gently and say, why, God, are you doing this to me? Is that a violation of God tempts no one?
No. Who else would God want you to yell at?
It's not disrespectful to shake your fist at God and accuse him of putting you through a trial that is hard and difficult?
No. The problem comes when you say, I'm not going to believe you anymore. That's when the problem arises. Sometimes when people who are very close, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, look at each other, they say, I'm angry. I'm angry because of this thing that has happened, and I think that you've done this or caused it. That opens up the dialogue. God says, no, I didn't cause that for you, but I will bring you through it.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, thanks for coming in, sir.
It's my pleasure.
Thanks for giving us a good kickoff here on our 85th year. Chris, good to see you. Thanks for stopping by. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.